As you're returning your seats, if you would, take your Bibles with me and open to 1 Timothy, book of 1 Timothy. If you have picked up a upcoming sermons card over the past several weeks, you may feel like the date column and the text column is just there to try to match, and you try to pick which text is going to be on which date. But originally it was intended to follow that way, and we've gotten off schedule a bit. Some issues that have come up, but next week I believe we will be back on schedule. Ray will return to us and actually will be preaching through most, if not all, the rest of this letter. And so he will pick up a chapter 2 next week. But this week, chapter 1 is our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 991. And I want to ask you once more to stand that you may honor the reading of God's Word this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." To remain standing as we pray. Father, we've now heard the reading of your word. We know that Paul will even write to Timothy in this letter to give himself to the public reading of the Word. So we thank you that we've been able to do that again this morning. And now we pray that you may aid me in proclaiming your Word and aid all of us, Father, in receiving your Word and then in living lives in response to that of obedience to your Word for our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What I feared most has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. Those are the words that Job uses after hearing of his loss, of his family, of his possessions, of his help, of everything. His words are, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." Those words could serve, I believe, in some sense, as an introduction to 1 Timothy. Because 1 Timothy is a letter written on an occasion in which what Paul feared had happened. What he dreaded had taken place. Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, a few years earlier, had been on his way to Jerusalem, and he stopped together all of the elders at Ephesus, all of the Ephesian elders, and he gathered them to himself, and he said this in Acts 20:29 through 31. He said to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Sadly, Paul's words proved prophetic. That which he had said was now taking place. A few years after that warning, and that warning to be alert because false teaching had come in, indeed, false teaching had come in. And so Paul now writes Timothy on the occasion of writing to him to charge him to deal with this false teaching. And so as we walk through this first chapter in which Paul opens this warning against the false teachers as encouragement and charge to Timothy, I want simply to point out from this chapter how I think these teachings apply to us. So what I want to do this morning is simply walk through the text, pointing out a number of things that this text means for us and how we need to respond, and then we'll look in the text itself and see why it is that these things are true. So the first point of response, I think, that we need, the first thing that we need to understand from this first chapter is this. We must fight against every teaching that comes against the gospel and its purposes. We must fight against all teaching, any teaching, that comes against the gospel and its purposes. After introducing the letter in the first two verses and Paul noting that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he's writing to Timothy, he writes to Timothy in verses 3 and 4. He writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God which is by faith." Now, we don't know the details of this. We don't know if maybe both Paul and Timothy were in Ephesus, and then maybe Paul left and Timothy stayed. Maybe Paul was somewhere else and he sent Timothy there. But somehow, Timothy had arrived at Ephesus. And so Paul is now reminding him of this urging that he gave him before. And the urging is this: stay and remain. There's more work that needs to be done in Ephesus. You need to stay in the church there, remain there, and charge these individuals who are teaching different doctrine not to do so. Timothy, he's saying, you must confront this false teaching. Now, what exactly they were teaching, we don't know. Paul simply says that he tells them that not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Myth simply means things that are untrue. Genealogies simply accounts in the Old Testament of so-and-so who begot so-and-so and so on and so forth. Possibly what was going on is that these men were maybe looking through the genealogies, maybe finding individuals, just speculating maybe on how they lived or what they did, and maybe trying to press others to do the same thing. We do know later in the book, Paul will warn against those individuals who are forbidding marriage or telling individuals they must abstain from certain foods. We don't know, however, exactly what they're teaching. And Paul doesn't see the need to go into the details of it for us. Obviously, he knew Timothy knew what was going on. And for us, we might simply just know that this was teaching against the gospel. What we do know, though, is that it was leading to this speculation. It was leading to all kinds of things. It was distracting individuals from the purposes and plans of God. As Paul says, from the stewardship of God. It was distracting people from laboring the things that they needed to labor, the things that God had commanded them in, and led them just to spend their days speculating, going through endless thoughts, things that simply weren't helpful. In verses 5 through 7, then, Paul begins to show us even the great degree of what was going on here, the seriousness of this. First, he reminds Timothy of the goal of our labors. That is, he's about to set a contrast with what's going on with the false teachers and with Timothy. So first, it reminds Timothy of the goal of what they're doing. Verse 5, he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." He says, Timothy, here's what we're going after. Here's the reason why we're laboring. Here's the reason why we're proclaiming the gospel. It's because we want to see lives that have sincere faith, pure hearts, and good consciences. And out of those kinds of transformed lives, they're living a life of love. That's our aim.
That's what we're doing. That's what we're going for. I think the implication here is that's not what their teaching is producing. That's not what these false leaders are doing. In fact, he shows very clearly in verses 6 and 7, they've gotten away from that completely. In verses 6 and 7 now, Paul turns to focus on them. He writes in verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, this is by swerving from the things that make up our aim, by swerving from the need for a good conscience and a pure heart and sincere faith, by swerving from love as an aim, by swerving from these things, they have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these men have decided they want to be teachers. They're teaching something about the law, but Paul says they don't know what they're talking about. Even the things that they're confidently saying, they're ignorant of it. These men do not know what they're saying. And more dangerous, not only are they ignorant, but they've actually left the aim of the gospel. They've swerved from the need for pure hearts and good consciences and sincere faith producing itself, showing them themselves in a life of love. Paul is saying these men have moved themselves from this. And again, that's why he then charges Timothy in verse 3 that he must deal with these individuals, that he may charge them not to teach different doctrine. Now, I want to say, even as I've already said, I think reading this text, the application for us is that we must fight against any teaching that comes against the gospel and its purposes. Now, you could say in response to that, no. I don't think we can really apply this text that broadly. Maybe you want to say, look, Paul's writing this to Timothy. Timothy was a leader in the church. So maybe you want to say, Lee, yes, there's some application here, but the application would be that even as Timothy was charged to fight against this false teaching, so maybe pastors, elders in the church, they should fight against false teaching. This is not necessarily an application you give to all of us, but I believe that it is for two reasons. The first one is, if you remember in the book of Galatians, Paul writes a letter to the entire church. So he writes a letter to the church in Galatia, and he says to the church or churches there, what he says to them is, if I or an angel from heaven preach to you a different gospel than the one I have preached, you let that individual be accursed. That is, Paul is saying to the church as a whole, you're responsible to guard yourself from false teaching. Yes, your leaders are responsible to guard you from hearing false teaching, but what happens if the leaders themselves begin teaching falsely? What happens, Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven begins teaching falsely? What happens, Paul says, is the responsibility falls on all of you to stop and fight against this false teaching, to let the man be accursed. So first of all, I think there's already a foundation for Paul's understanding that not simply the leaders, but even the church itself is to protect itself from false teaching. But the other reason I believe that Paul intends not only for Timothy to hear this, but the whole church to hear and respond to this, is because when Paul ends the letter, he ends with a phrase that he ends every letter with, I believe, that he writes. He ends the letter writing, "Grace be with you." But interestingly, the you there is not singular you, it's plural. If Paul had been writing in the South, he would have said, "Grace be with y'all," right? This is clearly Paul, yes, writing to Timothy, but when he ends, "Grace be with you," clearly speaking to those beyond Timothy, it's Paul's way of saying, I want everyone to hear this. I want everyone to hear the need to fight for the truth, to fight against falsehood. And so for that reason, I think it's a good reminder to us as a congregation that we must fight against false teaching. If things come up or even are taught in this place that are against the Word of God, we must come against them. We must address that and confront it. Now, I say that's a good reminder to us, not because I think that somehow we all just love false teaching or don't want to deal with it. I think the reason it's a good and healthy reminder for us is because we live in a day when the default thinking of the day, if you just kind of go with what just feels right, the default thinking of the day that it is this, that it is unloving to confront someone doing something wrong. The default thinking probably in the church today is that we also decide and say, I know he's teaching something wrong. I know he's doing something wrong, but you know what? there needs to be peace in the church. There needs to be love in the church. And so I don't really want to say anything. I'll just let it keep going on. Well, the problem with that, one, is that it's direct disobedience to the word. And in addition to that, if you fail to confront false teaching because somehow you want to uphold love, then you need to realize what Paul's saying is going on here. In verse 5, he said, Timothy, the aim of true teaching, here's what it brings about. The aim of our mission, the aim of our efforts, is it brings about a life which is displayed in love. True teaching brings about true living. Good teaching brings about good living. Right teaching brings about right living. So Paul's saying, Timothy, the aim of our charge is love. This false teaching is producing lives that do not look like verse 5. They've swerved from these things, Paul says. So if you do not confront false teaching in the name somehow of upholding love, then what you're doing is you're actually avoiding you're avoiding it, and what's going to happen is you're simply opening the way for false teaching to continue and lives never to be transformed, so that a whole community cannot love as it should. If a community is to love as it should, it needs good and right and true teaching. So the first thing that Paul opens with is charge. I think it's something we need to hear as well. We must confront any teaching that comes against the gospel and against the purposes of the gospel. The second thing we then see in the text, I simply bring to our attention, is just a realization that Paul brings up from here, and it's this. We must realize that the gospel alone transforms us so that we can live holy lives. The gospel alone transforms us so that we can live holy lives. Now, what may be going on with these false teachers is that they may be making accusations to Paul about the law. Maybe they're saying to Timothy, to others in the church, you know what? Paul doesn't even deal with the law. He doesn't think the law is good. He doesn't think the law is right. You know, Paul hates God's word. And the reason why it seems that maybe something like that is going on is because in verses 8 through 11, Paul begins to explain how to use the law correctly. And he argues that the law is indeed good. So they're using the law poorly. Maybe they're even saying Paul doesn't even think the law is good. So Paul confronts that. So in verses 8 through 11, Paul talks about the right use of the law. But in talking about it, I think we'll see that what I've said here is indeed true. We see that the gospel alone transforms us to live holy lives. Listen to Paul's words, though, in verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this. So the law is good if you use it lawfully. Now he's about to understand, how in the world then do you use the law lawfully? Verse 9, it's by understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul says the law's good. It's not a flaw in the law. The law's good, but it's good if you use it lawfully for its purpose. When I was young, one of the big crazes that came out maybe when I was 6 or something was this survival knife. It was a knife. Some of you may know it, like, yes, the survival knife, you know. And I had the knife, and it came with a compass on top, and you unscrewed the top, and then it had almost, you know, supposedly everything you would need for survival, you know. If you were dropped on an island and you had this knife, you're good to go, you know. And all the stuff in it, you know, matches and dental floss or something. But all kinds of things. And I remember having that knife on the first day, just being all excited. I mean, I remember clearly we lived in a house where the backyard kind of sunk down, and so kind of, I guess, holding back the ground from just eroding in on our porch, we had these block walls. And we're taking the knife the first day and thinking to myself, you know, going outside and thinking, this is great. I'm going to go enjoy this knife. This thing's indestructible. I remember the first task I did, for some reason, I'm not sure, is I decided I would try to cut through one of those blocks. And so I took my knife and just began cutting, you know, trying to cut through the block and, you know, sweating and, you know, getting through and thinking, one, not only did the thing not cut the block, but two, my knife looks terrible now. So I went in, talked to my dad, and, you know, my dad was saying, Lee, this, when you get things like this, it has a specific purpose. And surprise, surprise, the knife is not so you can cut through blocks, you know? It's good if you use it as it's supposed to be used. If you use it for a purpose other than that for which it's given, it's not good. So right, it's not good to cut blocks. It is good for other things. Paul makes the same argument in verses 8 through 11. Paul's saying, look, I'm not saying the law is bad. The law is good, but it's good if you use it lawfully. These men are not using the law lawfully. Well, then what were they doing wrong? What appears from verses 8 through 11, that what they were attempting to do, well, rather, what they didn't understand was that the law was given for the purpose of the non-believer and not for the believer. And this is what he says. I mean, clearly, verse 9, understanding this, that the law is laid down for the just, is not laid down for the just, rather, not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, and so on and so forth. The law was given for the unbeliever and not for the Christian. Now, first of all, let me just pause here for a second and say, this kind of language catches us a bit odd, doesn't it? What's he mean that the law is not for the one who is just? That the law was not laid down for the just, but for the unjust? And then give this category, description of the unjust. Well, one, let me just say here, this is typical of Paul's talk about the law. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul's asking, why the law then? Why was the law given? In Galatians 3:19, he asks, why was the law given? And he argues, it was added for transgressions. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So Paul says, first of all, let's look at why was the law given? Well, it was given to reveal our sin. The way I've described it in the past is, it would be like thinking, maybe he's thinking, I'm really, really fast. And then all of a sudden, you know, the Olympic Committee releases a standard and says, you're fast if you can run the mile in a minute and a half. And all of a sudden I go, I'm not that fast. You know, I thought I was, but I'm not. The law has the same purpose. The law, because all of God, because all the people were sinful, the law then comes up and says, here is God's standard. So that people who might have thought to themselves, well, we're doing really good. Now all of a sudden might go, good grief, we are sinners. It's revealed their transgressions. Why? Paul goes on to write in Galatians 3. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. The law was a guardian. The law was pressing on us, fulfilling a specific purpose. Why? Until Christ came, he writes, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Paul says the law was a guardian to push us to Christ, but now that you've come to Christ, you're no longer under that guardian. You're no longer under the law. He argues the same thing in a chapter earlier, in chapter 2, verse 19. He writes, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. What's he mean, through the law I died to the law? What he means is the law's purpose was that I might die to it. The law's purpose was pressing upon me so that I might come to see my need for Christ and his righteousness. And then I die to the law. And then finally, in Romans 7, verse 6, Paul writes, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So again, Paul's argument in so many different places is the law was given for the non-believer to push him to Christ, to show him his need for Christ. Once he comes to Christ, though, he does not then go back and put himself under the Mosaic law. That's not the purpose of the Mosaic law. That was not the purpose of the law with Moses. Now, does this mean, let me just add here as well, just for understanding, does this mean then as Christians we're not under any laws or any statutes or any commandments? Indeed, we are. We're under the law of Christ. Christ has commanded us to give us a number of laws. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, when Paul says, I'm not under the law, he turns around very quickly and says, nevertheless, I'm under the law of Christ. as I obey his commands, of course we have statutes. What's it mean then? Does it mean when Paul says that the law is not for the believer, that somehow we shouldn't even preach those books of the law? Does it mean that we should never preach Genesis or Leviticus? I mean, good grief. If the law, as Paul says, using his language, is not laid down for the just but for the unjust, then should we ever preach through a book like Leviticus? Of course we should, for this reason. What then do books like Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what do they serve for the believer? They serve this purpose. As we preach through a book like Genesis or like Leviticus or Deuteronomy or whatever, what those books do is they show us and point us to the glory of Jesus Christ. Why would you preach a text talking about the sacrificial system so that we could say, now we need to obey this text and do the same kind of offerings? No, of course not. Do not go slaughter cows for offering to God. The reason that we preach Leviticus is so we might say, look at God's holiness. Look at what was needed in offering for sin. Now, do we stop here and stay here as if that's all we need as a believer? No. We allow that book to say, now let this show us what Jesus Christ has done. He was the once for all sacrifice because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Look at the holy demands of God. Why? So that we might see that Christ has lived perfectly righteous. So yes, we preach the books of the law so that we might see the glory of Christ. But we do not neglect Christ. We do not abandon the gospel in any sense simply to put ourselves back under the law. And it appears, coming back to our text now, that's what was going on in Ephesus. The false teachers, it appeared, had swerved from the things of 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. They had abandoned that which was bringing about a new conscience and a new heart and sincere faith. It seems that as if they had abandoned the gospel teaching that actually transforms our lives and simply began talking about the old written code, right? They simply began talking about the law. They were applying the law simply to unbelievers as if somehow that would aid us in living holy lives, that would aid us in continuing to transform our hearts. But Paul says, no, that's not why it was given. The law was given to push you to Christ. What then? What then is the need? What then is Paul talking about? What is it then that the believer does need? And the answer is that the believer needs the gospel. The gospel is that which we continue to proclaim because the believer continually needs it. We do not simply need the gospel so that we can profess faith in Christ and then kind of go on the rest of our life without the gospel. No, the gospel is the means that produces repentance and faith in us. Not only the point we believe, but every point thereafter. The gospel is what transforms us so that our consciences are cleared, so that our hearts are purified, so that we have sincere faith, so that we can live lives of love. And it appears what's going on in Ephesus is by neglecting the gospel and simply bringing forth the law as if somehow it has some empowering, transforming power within it. What was happening is lives weren't being changed. Rather, it seems by Paul mentioning a number of these disgusting sins is that what happened is there was great unholiness in the church. And Paul says the reason it's there is because they're not using the law as it was for its purpose. It was not for the believer, but for the unbeliever. We must proclaim the gospel. Only to neglect the gospel in hopes that the law alone will bring about holy living is simply contrary to Scripture. Again, right teaching alone can produce right living. And so, not only do we see in the text that we must confront anything that comes against the teaching of the gospel, but also we see that the gospel alone can produce the transformation of our lives that we need for holy living. But then Paul goes on. He ends that section talking about the fact in verse 11, the very end of verse 11, that he has been entrusted with the gospel. He then goes on, starting in verse 12 through 17, to use his life as an example. And as Paul does this, he shows us something else as well. We've said we must confront false teaching. We must realize the gospel alone transforms our lives. Verses 12 through 17 bring us to this point. We must see that the gospel inevitably brings about transformation in our lives. I've said the gospel alone brings transformation. We need to say the gospel, when it is sincerely believed, always brings about transformation. That is, If one claims to accept the gospel and yet his or her life is not transformed, then he's not truly accepted the gospel. Paul, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 17, holds up himself as a pattern, as an example to those of what the gospel does. Starting in verse 12, listen to what he says in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see Christ has given him strength because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So how then does Paul go from being a blasphemer, persecutor, and opponent to Christ to now being one that God deems faithful to be entrusted with the gospel? Where does this strength that he talks about come from in verse 12? We know the answer. The answer is that it comes through the gospel. The gospel alone produces this kind of power. So what Paul then is doing in verses 12 through 17 is he's showing here, when you have right teaching, when you faithfully preach the gospel, let me show you what comes about because of it. Verse 12 and 13, I who was a blasphemer, persecutor, and opponent, I have now been judged worthy, been judged faithful, appointing me to the service and trusting me with the gospel. Going on in verse 13, he now explains his former life. Verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says, I want you to know, first of all, grace and mercy came to me because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul's saying, yes, 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 listen. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a blasphemer of God. I was an opponent of Christ. But I was an unbeliever. No doubt this is in contrast to those who are in the church claiming to be believers, but their lives look very much like Paul's life used to look. So Paul says, first of all, acknowledge, you need to see that I acted in unbelief. I was an unbeliever. But here's what happened. The grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and faith overflowed for me, transforming my life. How? Verse 15, it is through the gospel. He did it by through the message that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says, you want to know, I feel like I'm the worst of the worst. But how did I go from being the worst of the worst to being faithful and trusted with the gospel? It's the transforming power of the gospel. But then is Paul an exception here? I mean, did Paul have this dramatic change, but really that maybe that happens to Paul, but for the rest of us, we just kind of go on the same? No, look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. That's Paul says, no. I'm not an exception. God uses me as an example. That is, even as a pattern. Paul says, my life is a pattern for what Christ does. Yes, I was in great need. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, opponent of Christ. But God's grace to me, he was patient with me, extended grace to me, and transformed me. And he did that so that it might be an example to those who were going to believe of his patience, of his work, that we might see this is indeed a pattern. Now, yes, your life might not be the same as Paul's. It may not be that you were someone who went about killing Christians, and then God changed you, and you became a missionary to all nations of the earth, like Paul did. Something that really is astounding. Something that leads Paul to just begin praising God as he does in verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and power forever. It's as if Paul's saying, look, I'm not through, but man, I just can't stop. If I ponder on this, I just got to praise God for what he's done. It may be that your life isn't transformed in the same way as Paul's, but this is what the gospel does. The gospel inevitably transforms our lives. And it seems the teachers were missing this. Paul says, if you want to see one of the clear reasons why you can tell their teaching is false, look at what it's producing. Look at what it's producing. Vain speculation. Endless, vain discussions. And then look at me. I was an opponent of Christ, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and the gospel came and it changed my life so that now God has judged me faithful in trusting me with the gospel. That is a pattern. That is what happens. Therefore, Timothy, fight against this false teaching and preach the gospel. Confront false teaching. Realize the gospel alone transforms lives. Realize the gospel inevitably transforms lives if it's ever accepted in sincere faith. And then finally, we come back to a charge, one that I remind us of as well. For us, I would end saying this. We must, even today, commit to hold fast to the gospel, realizing that we have been entrusted with this message. We must hold fast to the gospel, realizing we've been entrusted with this message. That is to say, we must take the gospel as our treasure, something to be held to, something to be defended, something to be spread. And we must know God has entrusted us as His people with this message. So we must defend it and promote it and spread it. It's exactly how Paul ends the letter to Timothy. In verses 18 through 20, he writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." That is his charge that he mentioned back in verse 3, to remain and fight against this. "Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So he tells Timothy, "Timothy, I charge you. I charge you to remain and fight against these things, to proclaim the gospel, to defend it." And then he reminds Timothy of the fact that he's been prepared for this. Now, we don't know exactly these prophecies. What's Paul talking about when he says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you? We don't know exactly. It may have been that when they were setting aside Timothy for service, that the elders, maybe as we read about the elders laying hands on him or something, it may be that in that time, some men just prophesied over him. "Timothy, the Lord is going to use you faithfully to defend the gospel," something like that. Paul then is reminding Timothy, because imagine Timothy's setting. I mean, these are leaders in the church teaching falsehood. Paul reminds Timothy, "Timothy, I know this is a hard charge, but I've shown you, first of all, how serious it is. And now I'm reminding you, remember the prophecies made about you? God has equipped you for this. God has enabled you for this. You must wage good warfare." How? Verse 19. He's just said in verse 18, "that by them you may wage the good warfare," verse 19, "holding faith and a good conscience." Timothy, it's by continuing to hold fast in faith to what is true. It's by continuing to have a good conscience transformed by the gospel. Then he shows the seriousness of it. "Timothy, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Timothy, here's how serious it is. Some have abandoned the faith. Some have abandoned the gospel. And Timothy, here's what they've done. They've made shipwreck of their faith. That is, they're showing clearly they do not even know Christ. And so what have I done? Paul's excommunicated them. He's removed them from the church. There is a sense of protection, something I don't even know that we understand completely. There is a protective element in being part of the church. There's some kind of spiritual protection. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul says to remove the individual from the church, he tells them that he will be handed over to Satan. It's as if to say he is out there to be handed over to Satan, that he might then be saved, that he might see his need for Christ. He uses the same kind of language here. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan. I think that is to say, I've removed them from the church already. Timothy, they're giving evidence they're not even believers. This is how serious this is, Timothy. You must hold fast to the faith. So I say to us as well, this charge to Timothy, I think, comes to all of us. We must hold fast the gospel. Continue to hold to it and teach it and spread it, proclaiming it to those who do not know Christ, to those who do know Christ. Simply allow the gospel to be on our lips at all times. We've been entrusted with this message. How will anyone hear unless we speak it? So therefore, let me simply encourage you to be faithful, as I've said, to preach the gospel to those who do not know Christ, that they might believe. But also, be faithful to speak the gospel to one another, that we might continually watch our lives be conformed to Christ, and then defend the gospel against anyone who would come against it. As Paul writes to Timothy, so I say to you today, confront false teaching. Realize the gospel alone transforms our lives. Realize that the gospel, if it is ever sincerely believed, inevitably transforms lives. It always produces a change in our lives. And so hold fast and spread the gospel. Now, if you hear that task today as a believer, and you think, Lee, that is a weighty task. I mean, this I don't think I can do it. There's two things I want to tell you. One of them is this. There's good news. First of all, inasmuch as you have failed in this task to this point, there's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you sit there saying, I've just failed so much, then delight in this truth. God sent His Son into the world to die for our sins, to be buried and to be raised from the dead, so that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just in forgiving our sins. So first of all, if you said, I've simply done terrible at this, and accept His forgiveness today in the gospel. And secondly, realize that God does not give us a task like this to say, go see if you can do it on your own. No. He's given us His Spirit, and He has given us the gospel. That very message that by its proclamation produces in us pure hearts and clear consciences and sincere faith and lives of love, love for God and love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so God is not now charging with this task and saying, go, and now you're on your own. No, He has said, I will be with you in the Spirit, and also that the gospel will continue to transform your heart. God will enable you to obey. So let our response be, God, I trust, I believe that you will enable me to obey. So let my response today be, God, I indeed, by faith, will obey your commands in this text. If you're not a believer this morning, what I want you to know is this. Your great need is righteousness. God is a holy judge. In fact, the law was given to show that we are not holy. There are so many commands. Even as you read the scriptures, there's so many commands there. Why are they given? So that you might see clearly you can't keep them. If you're not a believer this morning, and you have the attitude of thinking to yourself, well, I'm simply going to try to do as good as I can, and surely when I get to heaven, or surely when I die and I'm before God, God's going to understand I did all I could. You know, I tried to do the best I could. Yes, I did some wrong, but I did some good. And, you know, I'm no Adolf Hitler, right? If that's your thinking, then the answer is this. No. God's not going to understand. He's not simply going to say, He's not going to understand in the sense that He's not going to say, yeah, you did try pretty hard and good enough is okay. Because God's revealed His standard. And His standard is perfection. His standard is that you must be perfectly righteous. Pretty good will not cut it. Good will not cut it. Perfect righteousness is what's demanded by God. Well then, what's our hope? Well, that message that we must be perfectly righteous is given so that you might ask that very question. So that you might feel your need for something else. Well, if that's the hope, then I can never be perfectly righteous. I need something. It's great news. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. He is God Himself, God the Son. He lived perfectly righteous. Never sinned. Everything He did was perfect in keeping with righteousness. And yet He died on the cross. Why did He die? Was He paying for something He did wrong? No, He never did anything wrong. He died on the cross paying for our sins. What we had done as sin against God, Jesus paid for it on the cross, and He died being buried, and yet 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. Now you might say, well then great! Well then everybody's okay! No. He who believes in Christ has eternal life. If you will repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and place your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting that what He did and His death, burial, and resurrection is enough for you to be saved, then here's what happens. As you place your faith in Christ, His perfect righteousness is credited to you so that you stand before God justified before Him. If you do not believe, if you do not repent, then you remain under God's wrath, waiting for that day when you will stand before Him in judgment and you will hear these words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." That is, "Depart from me, you sinner." And God will cast you into eternal hell. And so I say to you today, if you're not a believer, please place your faith in Christ. Please turn from your sins. Don't die in your sins. Don't bank on some conversation you're going to have with God where He's going to go, "Okay." No. He's shown us the way is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and having faith in Him. So today, repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. If you'd like to talk to me or maybe your Christian neighbor more about this after the service, we would love to talk to you more. We want you to believe and to know Christ. So if you're not a believer today, let your response be to turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ. Again, if you want to talk to any of us, we would love to. If you are a believer today, let's rejoice together in the power of the gospel and what God has done for our forgiveness. And as we eat from this bread and drink from this cup and coming to the table, may it be a proclamation on our part. God, we are trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our hope. We're trusting in it for our forgiveness. And God, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, saying indeed our faith is in you, may we understand that what we are proclaiming is, God, by saying we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are saying what we have heard in your word today, we will obey. And we will obey because we trust in faith that you'll empower us to do so. So as we take of this bread and drink of this cup, may that be a proclamation. May that be our response to this word, eating this bread and drinking this cup, proclaiming you've heard God's word, and we choose to receive it in faith. We're going to take a moment of silence, just preparing our hearts to come to the table. Maybe you want to pray in this time. The ushers in that time of silence, they'll come forward. The musicians will come forward. We'll then distribute the bread and the cup. If you are a member of an evangelical church, you're in good standing in membership there, you don't have to be a member of Cornerstone to partake of these elements. If you are a believer who's a member in good standing with an evangelical church, let's celebrate together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Feel free to eat of this bread and drink from this cup with us. As we do that then, as we distribute the elements, the musicians will lead us in a song, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," as we proclaim our faith in Christ. We'll then take of the bread together, we'll drink of the cup together, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table.